First Sunday of each month, we at Gateway celebrate the Lord's table. The Lord's table, or communion, as we call it often, is a graphic reminder of the love that God has for us. The Bible says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And the table reminds us of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ so that you and I can be made right with God. Not only does it remind us of the sacrifice that our Lord made, but it also reminds us that there's coming a day, yet future, when he will return and we will give an account to him of how we lived our lives. The Bible says nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And you know, in my mind, it's somewhat ironic that we in the modern church celebrate his sacrifice, but refuse to make any real sacrifice of our own. We do what is convenient, and if it's not convenient, well, don't bother me with it. Vance Havner once observed, "God knows his own. It's well that he does, for sometimes it would be difficult to determine who are his otherwise." And that statement has a sad ring of reality to it. You see, many claim today to be Christians, but their lives give no evidence of the transforming power of Christ. When Pliny the Younger, who was no friend of Christianity, was looking for some evidence to justify Rome's persecution of the new faith, he was forced to characterize these early believers as law-abiding citizens who fulfilled their obligations. He wrote to Emperor Trajan, "They bind themselves by an oath, not to any criminal end, but to avoid theft or robbery or adultery, never to break their word or repudiate a deposit when called on to refund it." John MacArthur observes early Christians were a rebuke to the pagan and immoral societies in which they lived. In those societies, they often were sought to condemn them, but the more they examined the lives of believers, the more it became obvious that Christians lived up to a high moral standards of their doctrine. How different things are today. Many claim that doctrine is divisive, and so they don't want anything to do with it. And with doctrine safely out of the way, we can redefine our standards any way we like so that we can get along with this fallen world and not stand in rebuke of it. When missionary E. Stanley Jones met with Mahatma Gandhi, he asked him, "Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower?" Gandhi replied, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ." Gandhi reminds us that there is a huge difference between being a Christ-liker and Christ-like. Though he was not a Christian, I believe he captured the essential elements of what authentic Christianity should be all about. If it is genuine, it leads to a transformation, a change of mind, of body, and of action. And if there's no transformation, you may be a Christ-liker, but you're not Christ-like. In this life, there are many who claim to worship God, but they've not allowed him to change their lives. Gandhi was right, the essentials of Christian instruction. It may have been wrong on his essentials of Christian instruction, but his observation is surely a prophetic voice of the Spirit. Friedrich Nietzsche, the theologian who turned philosopher and introduced the God is dead movement upon which Hitler built the Third Reich, is purported to have said that the reason he rejected Christianity, he said, "I will not accept the Redeemer of mankind until the redeemed start to live like it." Now, you can dismiss what I'm saying, but Alexander McLaren was right when he penned these words, "The world takes its notion of God most of all from those who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, throughout the history of the church, sometimes the mean, prejudiced, and immoral lives of professed Christians has given the world ample excuses as to why they can reject Christ. The fact that these critics only pick out the worst examples, far from excusing us, should motivate us to live by the highest standards possible and try our best to keep our bad example to the minimum. We who are true Christians have a serious responsibility to live as much like the Savior as possible with the help of the Holy Spirit, so that unbelievers will not have a just reason for criticizing how we live, because how we live is a direct reflection upon the Savior we claim to serve. The Bible says, be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. 1 Peter 2:12 from the New Living Translation. Now, our text this morning, it gives us some practical behavior patterns that should mark every believer. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. If you have your Bible, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the chair in front of you. And while you're turning there, let me just mention that the first 11 chapters of this book, the unnamed author writes almost exclusively about Christian doctrine. He says very little about application in the first 11 chapters. Almost exclusively doctrine. Then in chapter 12, he begins to give some general applications of how this doctrine applies to our life. And in chapter 13, he gets very practical and very down to earth as he expresses how it shows itself in practical Christian living. You know, in the Bible, there is no division between doctrine and duty, between revelation and responsibility. The two always go hand in hand. And the emphasis in that early section of the book was living by faith. And the writer gives us some great examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And then he encourages us to faith in Hebrews chapter 12. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, he presents the evidences that should result from those who walk by faith and not by sight. So let's look at some of those evidence. Actually, I'm only going to get to the first three verses this morning, but that's okay. We'll get to the rest of them next week. So you're kind of stuck. You got to come back. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid what man can do to me." Now, the first thing that the writer says should be a mark of a genuine follower of Christ is a genuine love for fellow believers. That phrase in verse 1, loving each other as brothers, in the Greek is one word. It is Philadelphia. And the idea of Philadelphia is one who has a tender affection towards someone who is in the same family. The idea that we sometimes hear from people today where people will say, "Well, you know, I love brother so-and-so, I just don't like him." That's rubbish. The Bible knows nothing of that type of false love. Have a tender affection for one another. The writer says, keep on loving each other. True phileo love is not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we build up inside of us. It is something that springs naturally from the redeemed heart. If you have no love for the fellowship, you would rather be anywhere else than with fellow believers in a worship service, you better check your life. Something is wrong somewhere. Are you truly a follower of Christ? Or are you only a fan? By the way, you know the difference between a follower and a fan? A follower is someone who walks with him. A fan is someone who cheers from the sidelines, happy with what they see, but they're not about to get in the game. Not about to commit themselves. Now, we can generate this brotherly love. We can't generate this brotherly love. Excuse me, I don't mean to say that. We can't generate it because it comes naturally from us. We can't generate it, but we can stifle it. We can stifle it. Therefore, we have to be careful to nurture it and grow in it. John wrote, we love each other because he loved us first. If someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people that we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. That's 1 John 4:19 through 21 in the New Living Translation. Now this love for the saints is important for three reasons. First of all, it's important because it's a response of obedience. God doesn't say, wouldn't it be nice if you guys got along? Wouldn't it be nice if you all liked each other and loved each other and you know, were one big happy family? He doesn't say that. He says, love one another deeply. Keep on loving, our text says. Second, this type of love reveals our true identity. John writes this, if we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to life. But the person who has no love is still dead. Do you realize what John just said? If there is no love for the brethren in your heart, the chances are you are not even saved. You're not a part of the family. I'm not making this up. Look at it. It's there. He said it. If there's a problem here with that, deal with it. And then thirdly, this type of love enhances our witness to a watching world. Jesus said, all people will know that you're my followers if you, what? Love each other. Not if you talk about me, not if you hand out tracts, not if you go door-to-door witnessing, not if you do this, not if you do that, not if you have wonderful programs, but by your love for one another. Nothing destroys a witness faster than churches full of bickering sinners who are claiming to be saved by grace. Second thing that he says should characterize a believer is open hospitality. As Christians, we are to show kindness towards people that we don't even know. We love the brethren, and we show hospitality to strangers. Because we don't know what effects that may be having on people. We should do what we can for people who have needs. And the danger of being taken advantage of shouldn't even enter the equation. That's their problem if they take advantage of us. It doesn't excuse us from our responsibility in this area. Yes, we're to be wise. Yes, we're to be good stewards of that which God has entrusted to our care. But we must guard against the pull to become callous to those who have needs. Now, there's a balance here, by the way. Some people in the early church discovered how easy it was to get help from the early brethren, and they began to sponge off of the church. So Paul writes these words, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching that you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear some of among you are idle. They are not busy, they're busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed, yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. If you want to check up on that, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. But we need to be open and hospitable and helpful to others. And then finally, time's getting away, so because we got communion, I'm going to stop with this verse. Finally, he says we need to have an empathetic kindness, an empathetic kindness. Verse 3 and other verses that are similar throughout Scripture are greatly misunderstood and greatly misapplied today. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. And a lot of prison ministries use this or similar verses to justify their ministries, but that's a misuse of these verses. And that's why so many of us have a total misunderstanding of what he's saying today. The writer in Hebrews is not referring to a general prison ministry, and he is certainly not implying that there are Christians who are in jail because of some crime they committed, and you better go visit them. I was talking to an inmate recently who was telling me of the minister who was speaking in his jail, and the minister asked the question, if you were convicted for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And the inmate proudly told me through the glass, he said, yes, there would be. I've been telling everyone about Jesus since I've been in here, and I thought, didn't say it, but I thought, it probably would be better if you were a little bit more silent because your choices are betraying what you're saying. The writer of Hebrews is referring to believers who are in prison because they did the right thing, not because they did the wrong thing. With me on this? These are people who are suffering because they chose to obey God rather than the wrong instruction of fallen, sinful men. That's why they're in jail. That's who he's talking about today. There are those people around the world today who are in prison because of their testimony for Christ. These are the people that he's referring to. In this and other passages that are mentioned this in Scripture, the care and concern of believers who are that we're to have for other believers who have been falsely in prison, wrongly in prison. He is not saying, even though some of us seem to understand it this way, he is not saying, I want to be clear here, he is not saying here, you know, believers are human too, and they can really make serious dumb mistakes and end up in prison because of some crime that they've committed, something that they've done to break the law, and so they're behind the bars, and now you got to go rush to their aid and coddle them. No, he is not saying that. It's not the case. Remember the words of Pliny the Younger, who stated clearly that the early church took an oath not to defame the name of Christ by criminal activities. How different we are today. Now, let me quickly add here that I'm not saying that Christians shouldn't be involved in prison ministry. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I think that we should find better verses to support those ministries rather than ones like this that we take out of context. You don't need to justify prison ministry with verses like this. You can justify it with verses like Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Or Matthew 19:12 and 13, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. Then he added, now go and learn the meaning of this scripture. I want you to show mercy and not offer sacrifices, for I have come to call not those who think they're righteous, but those who know that they are sinners. We can use verses like that. But this idea that you can be a good Christian and a good witness and end up in jail because of some overt sin that you've been doing in your life, and the brothers are supposed to rush to your side to visit you in prison, it's not the gist of this verse. I'm sorry. It's just the opposite. We who are redeemed are called to live like the redeemed. And if we are not living like the redeemed, something is wrong. Not my opinion, by the way. This is what the Word of God says. And we can be sure that we know Him if we obey His commands. If someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's Word truly show how completely they love Him. That is how we know that we are living in Him. Those who say that they live in God should live their lives just as Jesus did. And Jesus said, not everyone who calls to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Bottom line on all of this. We who receive the sacrifice of Christ dare not live as if no demands or sacrifice is laid on us. Vance Havner said, we are a generation of cheap Christians going to heaven as inexpensively as possible. Religious hobos and spiritual deadbeats living on milk instead of meat, crust of bread instead of manna, as though we were on some cut-rate excursion. Folks, it's no wonder our message is not being heard and received by those who are watching, who are looking. You know, the thing that scares me the most in my life is the realization that everything I do, is either going to draw someone to the Savior or drive them away from the Savior. If you call yourself a Christian, there's no neutral zone. You're either drawing or you're driving, one or the other. You say, Pastor, what you're asking us to do is absolutely impossible for us to do. I mean, we're only human. And, you know, I could say the same thing, and I will say, yes, I know that it's impossible in and of ourselves, but you see, it's not you or me. It's Christ in you. Amen. That's the hope of glory. Amen. Is He in you? Are you a follower or are you a fan? Coming together on Sunday to cheer, just like you go to the Falcon game. Yay, go, 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 team. But the rest of the week, no impact. Folks, in a minute we're going to receive communion. I mentioned to you early on that we at Gateway practice an open communion, and if you're in right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're free to partake of the elements. Communion, I believe, is one of the most holy moments in the life of the church. It's a time when we signify our oneness with Christ. By the way, that's what the name Christian means. It means Christ-like or little Christ. And communion symbolizes that oneness that we have. And so failing to treat this sacrament with a holy reverence is courting with danger, because God never takes lightly the desecration of the holy. So we at Gateway practice an open communion. We believe that the Scripture sets forth three conditions for communion. First of all, communion is for believers only. Jesus' invitation, remember me, was only to the 11 disciples after Judas had left the group, according to John's gospel. So, you must be a believer. Have you invited Christ into your heart as your personal Savior? Are you trusting Him alone to save you? Not yourself, not your works, not anything like that, but in Him, His finished work. Second, believers partaking communion must be at peace with one another. This is evident when we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul gives us the words about communion that we use. He's angry with the church because it's divided. These guys who are supposed to have brotherly love for each other are at each other's throats, treating each other with contempt. And Paul says, this ought not be. And he says, because of this, he says, some of you are dying prematurely. You know, and you know, we got to deal with this. You know, one of the things that you got to deal with is, you know, God is a gracious God. He is patient with us, you know, and kind to us. And sometimes we misunderstand that patience and kindness as getting away with something. But eventually the time can come when God will say, you know what? Your life is making such a mockery of my name. I'm just bringing you home now. And he does. That's what's happened here in Corinthians. So he says, you've got to be at peace with one another. And then the third part is those partaking in communion must be in right relationship with God. There can be no hidden or unconfessed sin. We come to this table with a repentant heart. Here's what the scripture says. Therefore, whoever eats of the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we'll not be condemned along with the world. And as we come to the time of communion, and it'll come to the end of the sermon, if God is speaking to your heart, and you need to respond, now's the time. You say, Pastor, why do you always ask us to come forward publicly? Because there's something about the public invitation that helps seals decisions in our heart. Number one. Number two, Jesus said that if you're ashamed of me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. If you can't be open here, where can you be open? You know? And number three, we do it because everyone that Jesus called in the New Testament, he called publicly, with maybe the exception of Nicodemus. But everyone else was called publicly. Now, if God is speaking to you and there's something that you need to get right with him, then you come as the invitation is given. If you come to this side, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and help carry your burden with you. They're going to pray with you. They're going to share with you. You can talk with them in confidence, and they'll help you. If you come to this side, you come and you pray between you and the Lord. No one's going to bother you. No one's going to come to you. You come, deal with what you need to deal with, go back to your seat. And then you will be ready to participate in the feast of freedom of the elements. But if he's speaking,